serve you best. So please take that survey, fill it out at some point, bring it back next week, put it in the offering box in the back of the lobby. We are interested in what you have to say. Also, speaking of next week, the Peru team is coming home next Sunday. If you are interested in being part of the group greeting them, we will be leaving here immediately following the service on Sunday to drive down to Dulles to pick them up. Their plane should be landing about 3 o'clock. That should give us time to drive down there, park our cars, and be ready to greet them when they get out of customs. If you're interested in being part of that, please let me know so we know how many cars and drivers. And we just need to make sure we have enough seats, you know, to get the actual team back from the airport that and their luggage. Just an announcement that we're looking for some more volunteers, help needed in the sound booth, in the audio booth. Joe's been holding down the fort for a long time, him and Chip, and we're looking for some more people. So if you are bent that way, if you have a desire, please let us know. Also, August 2nd, Fia will be going to First Fruits Farm. Do you guys know where First Fruits Farm is? Seth, you know. You're picking taters, right? Hey, it's not just for the FIA group, it's for anybody. They're inviting anyone to come along. We're leaving about, I think it's like 8:30 in the morning, 8:30 to 1:30, something like that. Beth, is that about right? Okay. So put that on your calendar. It's a great time. One last announcement. Can you guys tell I really don't like announcements? You know, you guys would help. It would help me a lot if you like read the bulletin and checked out the announcements before and after service and the sign back in the lobby. And the stuff on Facebook, and the emails that go out. You getting where I'm going? Okay, really, it kind of interrupts stuff. But hey, this one's worth making. We sang earlier, 10,000 Reasons. On November 15th, we're bagging 10,000 meals. We're 20,000 meals. Oh, we're doubling it. 20,000 meals, November 15th. Willett's going to be here for a concert. We're going to be in the basement again, packing up 20,000 meals for food for the hungry or Stop Hunger Now. So please plan on being here. Put that on your calendar. Okay, with the business out of the way, we can get on to the scriptures this morning. You're all in Acts chapter 21, right? Now, you know, Monty, thanks for being here. I appreciate your presence here this morning and what you brought to us in worship. Monty said something this morning that struck me. He said he's a glass half full kind of guy. You know, and I really appreciate glass half full kind of people because I'm a glass half empty kind of guy. You know, I see that glass and there's a gap and I'm like, where's the rest of the water? And I can tell you what, I can find the dark cloud for every silver lining. Some of you guys get that. You understand exactly what I'm saying. Life gets to be that way for all of us sometimes, doesn't it? You know, and how do we deal with life and ministry even that's full of black clouds and disappointments? And I mean, we know as Christians, as followers of Christ, that the world isn't what it's supposed to be, right? You know that this isn't exactly the way it was created to be. We know that, right? Shake your head. You're tracking with me, right? Okay, it's not the way it was supposed to be. And we've been going through the book of Acts, and sometimes it can be hard as we're following Paul on his journeys to take application from his journeys and apply that to our lives when, you know, our situations aren't exactly the same, right? I mean, there aren't any apostles here, yes? Anybody an apostle out there? Okay, good. I don't need to talk to any of you. We're not charged with taking the gospel throughout the Greek world, are we? None of us were given the call to travel, you know, the Appian Way and to move through Greece. And I mean, we'd like to do that, but like as tourists. So we're not exactly in the same situation. We can often approach what Paul's doing simply from a head perspective. We're getting background information on what he went through and how the gospel spread around, and maybe we're picking up some tips on evangelism, and that's helpful, but that gets repeated pretty periodically throughout Acts. So our application can be limited, or so we think it could be limited. One of the questions we want to ask of ourselves and of the text this morning is this. Why was Paul doing what he was doing? What motivated Paul? And how did he get through all the stuff that he went through? Didn't Paul go through some stuff? I mean, he's been stoned once, he's been beaten, he's been imprisoned, he's been run out of town, he's been whisked out of town under cover of the night, he's been made fun of, he's been belittled, he's been chased, he's been badgered. You supply your negative adjective, and it's probably happened to Paul already by Acts chapter 21. So what motivated him? How did he get through that? And when we can get to that point as we're studying the text, then scads of applications become available to us. So here's my question for you this morning. How you doing? How you doing in your walk with Christ? How's that going? Are you rocking it? Or is it like really been hard? Is it like, I can't believe I have to go through the stuff I'm going through. This stuff just shouldn't be happening to me. Should it? And following Jesus, and he was pretty clear about it, means, you know, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following him. But how does that help me? How does that help me when the boss really doesn't like me? How does that help me when my marriage is falling apart? How does that help me when I'm failing as a parent? Or when I don't feel well most of the time? How does Acts help me with that? Well, the bottom line here, first of all, is that all Christians are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We're to follow him, right? And that is exactly what Paul has been doing, and we're going to see that very, very clearly this morning, I hope. The big idea of today's message is that following Jesus means taking his path, which isn't all that clever, but you have to add on to that, that it usually involves some suffering. Jesus suffered while he was on earth, did he not? We've seen Paul suffering. Paul's about to head towards more suffering, and he's doing it deliberately. Which just kind of blows my mind sometimes, right? He knows what's ahead of him, or kind of knows what's ahead of him, and he's going to go anyway. What's the matter with this man? It will involve some suffering. Jesus said that the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And we're called to the fellowship of his, you guys finish that? Suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. Now, suffering is not a fun topic for a Sunday morning, or any time, really. But because it's so much of a reality of in our lives, I think it's worth looking at and taking a look specifically at how Paul handled these things and on his application and on his motivation. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's read through Acts 21, and we're going to go through the first 14 verses this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, for the day that you've given us. We thank you so much for the worship this morning, Lord, and for the reminders, Lord, that you will never leave us, nor will you forsake us, no matter what, no matter how deep the valley is, no matter how dark the day is, no matter how heavy the load is, you will walk through that with us. If we believe and trust in you and are yours, you will walk through that with us 100% of the time. Father, what a comfort that is. And Lord, we thank you for these words in the book of Acts that you had your servant Luke to write down. Father, we pray that as we go through this morning, these words would speak to us. Your word would speak to us. And that we would be found listening, hearing, and we would be changed, transformed, maybe just a little bit more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. Acts chapter 21. When we last left Paul, he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. So let's put the map back up here. We can kind of see at the end of the blue line, that's where we left Paul. When we had parted from them, and the sense here is they had to kind of tear themselves away from the Ephesian elders. So they're in Miletus, which is right about here, the end of the bluish sort of line. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So went from here to here to there. They're kind of puddle jumping on this ship. They're going from port to port as the ship takes on and unloads cargo. But they got to get across that sea pretty soon because Paul is heading towards Jerusalem after all. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So now they're across the Mediterranean Sea. They've landed back close to Israel. They've landed at Tyre. In verse 4, after looking up the disciples, and again, the sense is they had to search for them. There weren't that many disciples at Tyre. They had to look for them, and they found some followers of Jesus. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, which is just a little bit down the coast from Tyre. So again, now the ship's going to puddle jump down the western side of the Mediterranean coast. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, we've seen Philip before. This is one of the seven deacons that was called in Acts chapter 6. And this is the same Philip who witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. We stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. And we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and his hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And some say there's no room for drama in church. It's a pretty dramatic thing to do, and it's not atypical of the way Old Testament prophets behaved, and that's how Agabus was behaving. He came down and said, "Look, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul." And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." It's quite a journey Paul has been on, isn't it? I mean, we've kind of heard this story before, haven't we? Does this sound familiar at all to something else that we've read? Something from, you know, the Gospels maybe, like when Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't on a ship, but there's some similarities between the stories, right? What do you find those two narratives have in common? And this is actually your opportunity to share. What's in common between Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem and Paul's trip to Jerusalem? What do you see that's in common now? They're both willing. In fact, they're set on going. Good. Anything else? They're going to serve the Lord no matter what. Good. They know they're going to suffer. Absolutely. Friends said not to go. And these people saying not to go, the disciples, they didn't get it with Jesus. They were like, "What is he talking about? He's going to die and raise on the third day. I don't get this." And, you know, if you're going to suffer, why are you going to go? Okay, what else?
They
they both loved the people in Jerusalem. And that heart came from God. They both resigned themselves to the will of God. They both went amidst warnings. Paul was warned by his friends. Jesus was warning the disciples. Now, he knew what was going on, but they went despite the warnings. Followers didn't quite get it. Both involve a plot by the Jews. Both involve being handed over to the Gentiles. Both were around the time of a pretty major Jewish holiday. There's a lot of similarities, and we're supposed to catch that. We're supposed to catch that Luke is framing Paul's journey in terms of Jesus. It's a pretty ominous journey, actually. There's warnings everywhere, and it was a difficult journey, and people didn't want him to go. Our journeys through life may not be that ominous, but they're certainly full of troubles, aren't they? Anybody's journey through life full of trouble? You guys got troubling journeys? Some of you guys are shaking your heads, yes. Some are looking at me like, what are you talking about, man? I mean, if you were really going to pick up your cross every day, then somebody's not going to like you. And there's something you're going to have to give up, right? There's some sort of sacrifice that's going to be asked of you. Some choice in the face of adversity, or at the very least, in the face of, gee, this is really not what I would choose to do on my own. And our journeys usually don't involve us going to Jerusalem. But we all are on a journey. It's a journey towards sanctification. And that's a big word for being set apart. Because we've been saved already from the very penalty of sin, yes? That's been accomplished for those who believe by Jesus on the cross, amen? We've been saved from the penalty of sin. Someday, we will be removed from the very presence of sin. Unfortunately, that day is not today. But, well, not yet anyway. Maybe it's today. Would be later. It's not right now. But when we are with Jesus and have our glorified bodies, that'll be the day when we're with him. For now, we are in the process. We're on the journey. We are being saved from the power and the practice of sin. That's what Paul meant in Philippians 2 when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a daily fight against the world, a daily fight against our own flesh, a daily fight against Satan. And it's at least, you know, somewhat ominous because we know that the world, the flesh, and the devil aren't going to be kind to those who are trying to follow Christ. They're going to work against us, actually as much as they possibly can. And if you don't think that's true, just try to take a stand against abortion and homosexuality today. Do it. See what the world does. I dare you. In fact, I double dog dare you. Do it. See what happens. If you disagree, try proclaiming the name of Jesus publicly and see what Satan does. Go for it. I'll triple dog dare you to do that one. Or just try giving up something that you really, really, really want and enjoy. Try having to make some sacrifice and see how your own flesh reacts to that. In fact, our flesh will try to talk us out of that sacrifice every time if it can, won't it? I mean, seriously. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should all have a martyr complex and we should dive headfirst into trouble as soon as we see it. I don't think Paul did that. I don't think it was his example. I don't think Jesus did that. I don't think that was his example. You know, in fact, Paul seemed to, when he didn't think it was necessarily God's will for him to get into this trouble, he used whatever means he could to avoid it. You know, gee, is it really legal to flog a Roman citizen without a trial? Ooh, maybe I'm not going to do that. Avoided that one. When they were thinking about sending him back to the Jews, Paul will say, he'll appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. When he's before the Sanhedrin to get himself out of trouble, and this one is particularly fun for me, he just yells out in the Sanhedrin full of Sadducees and Pharisees, some who believe in resurrection and some who don't, "I'm on trouble at trial, brothers, because of my belief in the resurrection." Okay, well, they're going to fight with each other so Paul can slip out. Paul did not have a martyr complex. Don't hear me say that he did. He only went through trouble when it was apparent that that's what the Lord wanted. He wasn't a wacko, crazy fanatic. But you know that our flesh, our own desires, can mix up the messages, can it? How often have you told yourself, "God doesn't really want me to suffer. He wants to bless me." That's what God wants, right? And I think often that is what God wants. He does want to bless. But sometimes he does call us to endure hardship for him and to suffer. Yes? Like the guy in John who was born blind. And they brought him to Jesus and said, "Well, who was responsible for his blindness? Was it he that sinned or was it his parents that sinned?" And what was Jesus' response? Neither. Why was he born blind according to Jesus? Excuse me? To demonstrate the glory of God. Wait a minute. This guy was an adult, right? You mean he had to live for I don't know how many years in darkness and in blindness just so God can demonstrate his glory in him? Yeah. Exactly. He did. It was God's will for him to be born blind so that God could display his glory by healing him. God had called him to suffer. But we don't want to hear that. Our flesh doesn't want to hear that maybe God wants me to suffer for a time so that his glory can be displayed in me. That's for other people, right? That's not for us. That's not for us at all. We get these mixed messages. Especially in this chapter, there's a real, real problem for a lot of people here. This business in verse 4, and let's go back and look at it. That after, while he's in Tyre, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. But wait a minute. They were telling him through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem, and Paul was going anyway? Was Paul being disobedient to the Spirit? And then this whole thing with Agabus, the prophet comes down and pulls off Paul's belt. And actually, I would have liked to have seen that scene. I mean, I don't know how you would react, but if someone came up and tried to pull off my belt, there would be an issue. Okay? We would have a problem. This guy pulls off Paul's belt, binds it around himself, and says, "This is what's going to be done for the owner of this belt when he gets to Jerusalem." And everybody, all Paul's friends, and Luke is apparently there too, because he's trying to say, "Paul, don't go. This can't be God's will, right? Don't go. The messages are mixed. What do we do with that?" It's right here in Scripture. Was Paul disobeying the leading of the Spirit by going to Jerusalem? What do we make of that? I think this is one of those situations where we need to let the Scriptures interpret themselves. I believe the preponderance of evidence suggests that Paul was not being disobedient. If we turn to look back in chapter 20, verse 21. Now, verses 22 to 24. "And behold, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions await me." The indication is the Spirit's okay with them going. In fact, maybe even wants them to go. Chapter 23, the first verse, Paul says, looking intently at the council, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That would seem to indicate he wasn't in disobedience. And further down, when Jesus shows up in verse 11 to actually talk to Paul and to comfort him, he says this, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome." Seems like this going to Jerusalem was the will of God for Paul. The Holy Spirit didn't give mixed messages. Paul did not disobey. What happened was the Spirit foretold what was coming to various people, and different sincere followers of Christ came up with different interpretations and applications. That never happens today, does it? No, that never happens. Of course it happens. It happened from the start. The Spirit warned of what was coming. Each interpreted it differently. To Paul, that meant, I am supposed to go. To his friends in the Christian's attire, that meant, you're not supposed to go, Paul. Don't go, because suffering can't be in the cards here. How easy would it have been for Paul in his own flesh? How easy would it have been for you and I to say, well, maybe I shouldn't go. I mean, after all, I am his apostle to the Gentiles. God certainly can't want bad things to happen to me. And all these counselors of mine are saying, no, that's not the will of God. You know, so interpretation by voting, maybe I shouldn't actually go to this. God's will certainly isn't for me to suffer, is it? Well, yeah, God's will might be for Paul to suffer. In fact, it was. The Lord Jesus, talking to Ananias about Paul way back in Acts chapter 9, said this. Oops, let's go back. Okay, we're fighting. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." He's talking to Ananias. Paul is a chosen instrument of God to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Suffering was certainly part of it. The point here again is they got a message from the Spirit and they had different ideas. And that same thing can happen to us today, can it? And we really need to be careful, because sometimes we may feel something like in our spirit and think that we've got a message from God. And we'll use these words, and we've all had someone do this to us. God told me. Boy, we really need to be careful with that statement, because that is a discussion ender. That's like saying, I have the holy word from God, end of discussion. We need to be humble and understand that sincere Christians can get good, can get real messages from God and can misinterpret and misapply. Be real careful with that statement. We should humbly leave room for human misunderstanding. We should humbly leave room for our own spirits to get involved. Because sometimes, I don't know about it for you, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, it's really difficult to tell whether or not the Spirit of God is talking to me or the Spirit of Carl is talking to me. I mean, right? You know, we hear this little voice inside of. I mean, first of all, I've never heard God as a booming voice from the outside. I don't know if you have. If you have, praise the Lord, but never, not even once have I heard that. And the angel Gabriel has never shown up in my room at night and said, "Here, Carl, I have a message for you from God." Would be nice, but I don't get messages from him that way. Most of the time, when God wants to send us a message today, he does it through his word. That's how he communicates to us, through his word. He wants us to be in that. Now, he may, I'm not precluding and saying the Spirit can't talk to us individually. I think that happens, and he does, but he'll never contradict his word. Never. And when he does, we need to be careful to leave room for human misunderstanding. That God told me is just a difficult difficult thing. God communicates to us through his word. That's why Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." That's not the quote exactly I wanted here, but I'll get to it later. We'll remember that it's there. He speaks to us through his word. That's why he's told us to test the spirits, right? Apostle John said, test the spirits. Well, what do you test it against? If you're going to apply a test, you have to have a standard. Standard is God's revealed word in Scripture. The Holy Spirit will not tell us to do something unbiblical. And he will not tell us to do something that, well, let me just leave the statement at, he will not tell us to do something that is unbiblical. Sometimes we all hear this voice, but you have to be really careful, really, really careful not to say, God told me. His word is a lamp unto my feet. And this is where 2 Timothy comes in. You continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. That might be talking about Paul. That might be talking about Timothy's grandmother. That might be talking about the Lord himself. And that from childhood, you have known the what? Sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. If we don't have the word of God to fall back on, and if we don't fall back on the word of God, then anything becomes possible, doesn't it? We might as well be, what, universalists. So if you want to hear from God, open your Bible and read it and pray and listen for him to speak to you. And one thing that the word is clear about is that God's people will indeed face suffering. Point number three. Paul's facing suffering here. He knows it's coming. He's got his mind set on it. He's going to Jerusalem no matter what. But whatever he says in Philippians, but whatever things were gained to me, listen. This starts to point towards his motivation. And this is the important part of the message. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. Peter says a similar thing. Oh, it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see where God's hope is, or where Paul's hope is? Paul's hope isn't here. His hope isn't in earthly comforts. His hope isn't in earthly help or health. Boy, I'm having a real word problem today. It's not an earthly health, earthly comfort, earthly success. Paul's hope is in that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's hope is in glory. And we heard it in one of the songs that Monty played this morning. My afflictions eclipsed by the glory of God. Paul's hope is there. And the question we ask ourselves is, where is our hope? Because there will be suffering in this life if we're going to follow Jesus. Paul makes his choice. You know, in verse 13, here's his motivation. Verse 13 of chapter 21. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Don't cry for me. Don't tell me not to go, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this might be what God wants." Now, that wasn't what God wanted, but he did want him to suffer there. He was going to get arrested. And he's going to face it, and we have to face it too. That doesn't make us feel good. We don't have to seek it out, but we will have to face it. How is Paul able to do that? How can he set aside? How can he just set aside those things that are important to him? I don't believe for a second. I really don't believe for a second that Paul, being a Pharisee, never had any earthly desires. I really don't believe that he never had the desire to have a wife. I have a hard time fathoming that. Many of the Pharisees were well known for their greed. I really don't believe that Paul never had a desire for things. I could be wrong on both those points. Those are two extra biblical statements. They're not on the same level as other stuff. But Paul was a human being. Paul was a human being, and he had desires, and he was able to put them aside. How can you do that? The text here doesn't directly answer the how. It just tells us that he did. I'd like to take you to another text this morning to talk about the how and the why. Turn in your Bibles now from Acts 13 to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 13, and it may take a couple of moments to, ramp up to it, but I want you to see what's in this passage, and I want you to see this passage in its context. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Your Bible may have a subtitle here, Honor Authority. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So authority is in view here. And by the way, this is one of those passages that tells us we should be in authority to the government that's over us because God put them there. Whether or not we agree with said government, God put them there, and we are to be in submission to them. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, honor the president, honor the Congress. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Now that translates into our work world. Be submissive to your bosses with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. It doesn't preclude getting a new job if you need one. But while you have this job, if your boss is unreasonable, guess what? You have to submit to that. That's what the text says. Sometimes that works into our families too, doesn't it? Sometimes we have unreasonable parents. Sometimes we may have an unreasonable spouse. We may have to put up with a certain amount of unreasonableness. Why? Verse 19, for he finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You know what? If you deserve it, if you're just being a pudding head on the job and your boss comes down on you, you deserve that. No credit to you. Don't ask me what a puddinhead is. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Oh, so I'm supposed to do what God would have me to do, what's right on the job, or in my family, or in my marriage. And here's the important part. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We can agree on that, right? Jesus was innocent. He was the only man who ever lived an innocent life. Yes? Yes. Jesus was completely innocent. He did nothing to deserve what he got. And while he was being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He didn't fight back. And he could have. He was God. He could have had. He could have commanded a legion of angels to come down and wipe out the Jews, the Romans, everybody. He could have called down fire from heaven like Elijah. But he didn't. He uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He kept entrusting himself. He also didn't become a victim. There wasn't a lot of woe is me from Jesus on the cross. But he entrusted himself to God. Here's our question. Can you trust God with your life? Can you trust God with everything? All right, just let's read on to see why we can trust God with our lives and why we can trust God with everything. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Do we recognize that Jesus made a choice to suffer so that we could be healed? What would happen in our jobs? What would happen in our families if we made choices to heal instead of to defend and to stake out our territory? How might life be different for us when we're suffering? For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. He made a decision to heal rather than to wound, decision to forgive rather than to fester. If you think this isn't a passage about marriage and family, check out the first 9 verses of chapter 3. We won't get into it, but read it on your own time. Instructions to wives and to husbands. It's about submitting to God in our given gender roles or in our given roles in the workplace. None of this is possible unless we trust God with everything. And why wouldn't we trust God with everything that we have? Jesus died on the cross for us. How can we not trust a God who would do that for us? And he's not left us alone. You heard it this morning. He will never leave us, nor will he forsake us, no matter what. There's every reason in the world to trust God with everything that we have. And let him decide what the end of our lives are going to be. And let him decide what the course of our lives are going to be. Let him decide how it's going to go at our jobs. Let him decide how it's going to go in our families, with our kids, how it's going to go with my health. And see, that's the thing. Often when we struggle in life and when we suffer, and suffering is real, but often when we struggle in life, we are wrestling with powers and principalities and even people. But we're also wrestling with God because we don't quite trust that he's got our best interests in mind. Because we want what we want when we want it. And we're pretty sure that God doesn't want what I want when I want it most of the time. So it's really hard to trust. But we must. And he's given us absolutely every reason. If you're struggling at work, let me ask you this. Do you believe he's going to take care of you? Everyone, do you believe God's going to take care of you ultimately? I mean, if you want a little glimpse of what things are going to be like, read Revelation 21 and 22 sometime on your own. You know, no more tears, no more crying. Come and drink from the river of life. Eat from the tree of life. God's going to take care of us. But if we're struggling at work, have you trusted your job to the Lord? Have you given that to him? If you're being unfairly attacked, can you let God defend you? Trust him with the result. Let him defend you sometime. Sometimes it's amazing. I really get myself into trouble when I defend myself. Can I just say that? When I defend myself, it gets ugly. But when God defends me, that's a different story. If your marriage is a wreck, are you trusting the Lord with your marriage? Even if your spouse is unreasonable, what's that look like? Well, it looks like doing the things you know scripturally you are supposed to do and letting God handle the rest, even if they don't respond. You be the wife that it submits to her husband, regardless of whether he's worthy to be submit to. Or you be the husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, regardless of whether or not she's acting right. And let God deal with the rest. That's what trust looks like in a marriage. It looks like that on a job. It looks like that parenting. Are you struggling with singleness? Have you trusted God with your relationships? Have you trusted him with your sex life? We don't like to think of that often, but that's his too. Are you struggling with your health, illness? Have you entrusted that to God? You know, and don't quit praying, hey, God, heal me, please. But keep in mind that maybe for reasons of his own glory, he's not going to do it, or maybe not right away. Can we find the strength to glorify him in whatever we're going through because Jesus Christ died for our sins and they've been forgiven? You see, that's what Paul's doing here in Acts chapter 21. In fact, that's what Paul's doing through most of the book of Acts. He so believed in God's promises about forgiveness of sins, about heaven, about adoption as children of God, about future glory, that he is willing to risk everything he has now on Jesus Christ. And that is the option that we have before us. When we suffer, not if, when we suffer, will we trust him? We are all on a journey, and the world and the flesh and the devil are going to try to mix up the messages. When we face suffering, we're going to trust Jesus. Monty, I think we got one more song, right? Would you come on up? Well, Monty's coming. James, in his book, read this. He said, "Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray." To pray and to be prayed for and to be prayed with. During this last song, I'm going to ask the elders, and I haven't talked to all of them, but if you guys and your wives could come up. If you have some burden and there's something on your heart, some area of your life that you're not trusting, or just something that you need prayer for, need someone to pray with you, please come up, pray at the altar, ask someone to pray with you and to pray for you. You can pray alone, you can be prayed with or for. But come forward. Following Jesus is hard. But he can give you the strength for that. You need strength to trust? Ask him for it. He gives that kind of stuff generously. And just by the fact that we pray is an act of faith and dependence and trust.